Now tonight I would like to do something a little different. I'd like to start with the last part of the chapter. And once we appreciate what the last part of the chapter is saying, the part we assigned to you last week, then I'd like to come back and pick up the rest of Paul's greeting, especially where he begins to tell us more about himself and the gospel he's called to preach as an apostle. I think it'll mean more if we look at the last part of the chapter first and then pick up the rest of his greeting. Notice in verse 18, he begins a section of scripture that is really not a real pleasant part of the scripture to study. This is not my favorite chapter in the Bible. I'm always saying everything we're studying is my favorite. Frankly, this is not my favorite, but it is a very profound, realistic passage of scripture. It begins by telling us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, notice there are two things here, he says, the wrath of God addresses. One is the ungodliness of men, and the other is the unrighteousness of men. Scholars with keen insight tell us that what this is getting at is the Ten Commandments were given on two tablets. There was a tablet that had four commandments on it that governed our relationship with God. And then there were six commandments that governed our relationship with our fellow man. Now, a lot of scholars say that when Paul says ungodliness, he means the violation of the first four commandments. Those first four commandments tell us how to be godly. They address our relationship to God. When you violate the first four commandments, that's ungodliness. The six commandments on the second tablet govern our relationship to people. And our relationships with people can be right or they cannot be right. But scholars feel that when he says unrighteousness, he's talking about violating or the violation of those six commandments that are on the second tablet. When he says the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, we have to focus upon this word wrath. What does it mean, the wrath of God? A lot of people think that's archaic, that's primitive, that's out of vogue. We don't believe in such things anymore. Have you ever heard a sermon on the wrath of God, or how long has it been since you've heard a sermon on the wrath of God? The wrath of God is not the same thing as the anger of a human being. The word wrath in Hebrew is a very interesting word. It means to cross over. What it means is the character, the essence of the character and nature of God is love. But God is not just love. His character is a whole spectrum of attributes. It's not one thing. It's a blend of many things. And one of the attributes of God is holiness or righteousness, or you might say justice. God himself is the definition of what's right or what's just or what's fair. Now, if he is just, that means he has to do something about ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you're a football fan, what would you think of an official who penalized one side and then when the other side committed the same foul, maybe even more flagrant, suppose he just winked and smiled and said, well, boys will be boys, and not march off a penalty. When I was a kid in Pittsburgh, we used to throw beer bottles at referees like that. You know, we had a very, you know, dim view of that kind of thing. Well, God is like the perfect umpire, the perfect referee, absolutely fair and just, and that means he never winks at a foul. He always marches off a penalty. He has to do that. It's just part of his character. If that's the character you would expect out of a good referee, what character do you expect out of God when there's unrighteousness and ungodliness to deal with? Well, Paul says here, the wrath of God is against such things. Now, that doesn't mean that God watches ungodliness and unrighteousness, and then finally he gets angry and loses his temper. It's not that kind of thing at all. It just means that consistent with his character, his righteous, holy, just character, when wrath is deserved because the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men has reached a certain point, he crosses over in his character from love to this wrath thing. And then the wrath of God can be defined as the annihilating reaction of perfect love toward that which is threatening his love objects. That's one definition of the wrath of God. I remember as a social worker, when a little 7-year-old girl was raped and murdered, and when they brought the gentlemanly, kind of a kindly father of that girl into a police station, and then brought the criminal, the sick man who had done this to his daughter in, it took 7 or 8 policemen to hold that father down, because he was trying to get at that man who had destroyed his love object. Now that's not an accurate definition of the love of God or illustration of it, because that man lost his temper. The wrath of God isn't like that, but the wrath of God is like that in this sense. The wrath of God is the annihilating reaction of a holy God, a loving God, toward anything that's threatening his love objects. In the 40s, many of us remember when the Third Reich, Nazi Germany, was systematically exterminating the Jewish people. Well, 6 million were cremated, and they were gassed and burned. But then God did raise up the Allied Expeditionary Forces, and they totally annihilated Nazi Germany. Frankly, I'm proud of the fact that we're part of that system of nations that came together and said, no more. Romans 13, when we get to it, will tell us that if you are an evil doer like Hitler, beware of this. God has a future wrath. There will be a judgment. There has to be. Even according to Solomon and his reasonings in Ecclesiastes, there has to be a judgment. But Paul says in Romans 13, there is a present agent of the vengeance of God and the justice of God, and that's the duly sworn peace officer. Now, that can be the policeman on the corner, or that can be the Allied Expeditionary Forces. But when there is an agent of justice in this present life, the scripture says that peace officer is the minister of God. He is God's present agent of God's present wrath against injustice and wickedness as it exists in this world. The Allied Expeditionary Forces were an expression, in other words, of the wrath of God against Nazi Germany. And through the Allied forces, God said, no more. Now, that's what it means when it refers to the wrath of God. But what this is saying is, look, there is sin in this world. There's sin in your life, and there's sin in my life. But be warned of this. The wrath of God is against you when you live that kind of a lifestyle. It just simply has to be that way, because that's consistent with the, essence and the nature of God's character. Now, in this passage, which is very hard, some people said that did their homework this week, oh, this was terrible. I feel like I need to take a bath. I mean, they looked up all these words at the end of the chapter. Paul mentions 25 sins that the human race is guilty of in this chapter. And as he mentions these 25 sins, if you look them all up in Strong's Concordance and get the code number and look it up in the Greek dictionary, boy, I'll tell you, you feel like taking a bath when you're finished, because that's really telling it like it is. Now, let me make a couple of observations before we move ahead in this chapter. There are two chapters in the Old Testament that I think give us good perspective on a chapter like Romans chapter 1. The first one is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the chapter that describes the fall of the human race, the fall of the human family. According to Genesis 3, God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. But he created man with the ability to make choices, and man made the wrong choices. And when he did, that brought about the fall of the human family. Now, we have said in teaching Genesis 3 that God didn't give us Genesis 3 because he felt as if he owed us an explanation. God, didn't write the creation chapter, we said, because he felt he owed us an explanation. I believe God gave us Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 because he wants us to understand our sin like it is. And the only way for us to understand sin like it is to understand sin like it was. To understand what's gone wrong with you and why you have the potential that you have for being a sinner. I think God gives us Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. He tells us in Genesis 1 I created you in my image and in my likeness. But I gave you the freedom of choice, and you make the wrong choices. You see, Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 are not just telling it like it was, they're telling it like it is. So when you read Genesis 1 and 3, you could write across those three chapters like it was, like it is. He tells us about marriage in chapter 1, like it was, because he wants us to understand marriage like it is. Jesus proved that because when they asked him in Matthew 19 about marriage, he said, in so many words, if you want to understand marriage like it is, you've got to understand marriage like it was. Go back to the beginning. What was the intent of God in the beginning? That's the way we should approach Genesis according to Jesus. Now, the sixth chapter of Genesis is another chapter we need to understand in order to understand the first chapter of Romans, or put the first chapter of Romans in perspective. In Genesis 6, you read about the deluge, the catastrophe, the judgment of God. It came in the form of the flood, and this is where we read about Noah and the ark. Now, when you read Genesis 6, there are some truths to discover in Genesis 6, and they come in verses like this one. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, according to the scripture, and this is true in many places, there is in man the nature to be an animal. Man is a sophisticated animal unless there is some kind of a spiritual check or cross-check on man. Man's just a highly developed, sophisticated animal. I think Jesus said that when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, because that which is born of the flesh is just flesh. Being born physically just made you a highly developed animal. If you're going to be spiritual, then you've got to have a spiritual birth, just like you had a physical birth, to become a physical creature. Well, this is what this is citing, in my opinion, in Genesis 6. God reveals something here. Man is an animal, and he's got the potential to be just like an animal. In fact, if you think about it, man is worse than any animal. What animal have you ever heard of that would gas and burn 6 million other animals because it didn't like the way they looked? Well, no animal does that. Animals kill for food. Animals kill for survival. But they don't kill the way Hitler killed. They don't do the things that human beings do. Really, human beings can be worse than any animal in their potential for evil. Now, that's just the way it is. And the scripture tells it like it is. And we don't like that a lot of times, but the scripture is very realistic. It's not some kind of a fairy tale. It tells it like it really is. Now, God tells us in Genesis 6 that he was striving with man's potential to be an animal. But he said at this point in Genesis 6, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take the brakes off. I'm not going to strive with man anymore, and I'm going to show you what it's like when I stop striving with man. So he stops striving with the tendency of a man to be an animal. And then this is what we read. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it grieved God at his heart. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is now before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. I'm going to destroy them from the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the story of the first catastrophic judgment of God. But the spiritual truth it's teaching us is, what is man? What is the nature of man? What is human nature? Is human nature good, basically good? And all you have to do is fan the spark and it'll flame into goodness, and man's just really capable of just oozing goodness. You just have to encourage him a little bit to be good because he's basically good. Is that what the scripture teaches? That's not what the scripture teaches. And I don't believe that in your heart of heart, if you think about it, you really believe that. Why do you hire a lawyer if you believe that? What's the purpose of hiring a lawyer? Don't you hire a lawyer because you believe that person you're entering into a contract with really has a sinful nature, and if they can possibly rip you off, they will. And so you've got to hire some protection to make sure they don't rip you off. That's why you hire a lawyer, in my opinion. That may not be very professional. I'm sure some lawyers will come over for lunch now when I say something like that. Anytime I get out of my field, I get in big trouble. But you see, the scripture says that in the end times, this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God's going to take the brakes off again. It's real interesting when you study the second coming. The second coming is a series of events, not just one event. But when you get into it, this is one of the chapters in that second coming scenario. God says, he who has been striving or restraining man and man's tendency to be flesh or animal-like is going to be removed. He's going to be taken out of the way. And then you know what the result's going to be? Great tribulation. Great tribulation. So great tribulation that if those days were not shortened by divine intervention, no flesh would survive at all. That's how bad it's going to be. That's when the great tribulation is going to come. They have an expression in Texas that I picked up when I studied there. I worked in a hotel, and the manager of the hotel would... I worked all night, and the manager would call me at 3 in the morning if somebody was making a fuss in one of the rooms, and he'd say, who's that guy coming plumb unbuckled and wild loose up there in 610? You know, go up there and throw him out, you know. And I like that expression, plumb unbuckled and wild loose. See what that means, you know, that thinking in terms of breaking a horse, you get a bridle on it, you know, and you try to get a saddle on it. But if it breaks away from the restraints, they express that this way. That horse just come plumb unbuckled and wild loose. Well, what you have in Romans chapter 1 is the human family plumb unbuckled and wild loose. With all the restraints of God removed, that's what you have described here. Now, you won't understand this section, I think, unless you have that kind of perspective. You have to ask the question as you read Romans 1, why is God telling us this in the Scripture? Well, I think there are a couple of answers to that question. The first one is, God wants us to understand something like it is, and for that reason, he profiles it for us like it was. He tells us how it got to be like it is. That's one reason why he tells us that. I think another reason why he tells us this is he wants us to understand the problem before he presents the solution. That's why I'm presenting this chapter in the order in which I'm presenting it tonight. The book of Romans is all about the gospel. 6 times in chapter 1, just in his opening salutation, Paul mentions the gospel. He calls it the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel. And then he uses the relative pronoun it twice. He says, it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, he's going to tell us in this theological masterpiece about the gospel. And the words, you know, that translate gospel are good news. The gospel is good news. But before he presents the good news to us in the most comprehensive way that it's presented anywhere in the Bible, he hits us with the bad news. He shows us what the problem is. He shows us what salvation is by demonstrating our need for salvation. Saved from what? I went to a little church when I was a kid that preached salvation. And I remember I took one of my big old football buddies. This guy was a state champion heavyweight wrestler. And he was an animal, you know, and a good old buddy. But this lady, when I introduced him, I said to this lady, this is Bob Drake. She said, oh, I'm glad to meet you, Bob. Are you saved? And he said, what, am I drowning or something? You know, he didn't know what she was talking about. He just kind of blushed and he couldn't understand it. Well, of course, a lot of people don't understand it when you hit them with it that way. But it's a good question. Saved from what? What, am I drowning? What's the problem? The greatest evangelists, I believe, that I've ever preached, people like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, I like to study the Great Awakening in the 17th century. If you study these great preachers, one of the things they all did was they gave the bad news before they gave the good news. Remember Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? He preached that sermon. Actually, he read it from a manuscript. But people, by the time he finished, were screaming and holding onto their pews and thought they were slipping out into hell. And they would just shriek, you know, what must I do to be saved? Well, That's the way preaching started in the Church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. When Peter was preaching, they were pricked in their hearts. That means they were convicted in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" The Philippian jailer apparently heard Paul preach because he asked the question, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Well, a person's not going to ask that question until they know that they've got a problem. Well, in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, Paul's going to tell us, listen, you got a problem. You're under the wrath of God because of this problem. I heard about two guys that were in a hotel, and 3 o'clock in the morning, somebody banged on their door and said, "Yeah, get out of here, this place is on fire." And one of them just woke up and said, "Well, I didn't start it," and he went back to sleep. A lot of people feel that way about it. See, Paul's trying to say, you got a problem, friend, and you're saying, "Well, I didn't start it." Or, "I don't agree with that. I don't think you're right, Paul. I don't think I do have a problem." Well, Paul says, you got a problem, friend, and it's bad news. But I'm going to tell you the good news. Now, with that sort of a perspective, let's look at this last part of this first chapter. You might call this, first of all, the accusations of God against the human family. This is why God's wrath is upon the human family. He, of course, profiles that when he says ungodliness and unrighteousness. They're guilty of breaking the first 4 commandments. They're guilty of breaking the 6 commandments on the second tablet. And then here's another accusation. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Actually, it's hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So my translation says, this is one of the accusations of God against man. They deliberately hold down the truth because of their unrighteous lifestyle. The big issue, the bottom line is, I'm going to live the way I bloody want to live. And that's an unrighteous lifestyle. And they don't just thumb their nose at the truth or have nothing to do with it. It's amazing how many come to church and they look up to the preacher and say, "Give it to us straight." They want to hear what God says. But when they hear it, they suppress it intellectually. They put it down. They explain it away. They rationalize it. And the bottom line is they want to hold on to their unrighteous lifestyle. It's what you do about what you know. That's such an important truth in the Scripture. It's emphasized everywhere. Jesus made a point of this. He healed a blind man in the 9th chapter of John, and then he preached a sermon in which he said, "I'm the light of the world." And the whole world is experiencing a kind of blindness, and their blindness isn't revealed until I come along. I remember a cave-in in a coal mine in western Pennsylvania when I was a kid. There had been an explosion, and the miners were trapped for 3 days and nights and then rescued. And after they were rescued, and there was a lot of jubilation and everything, one of the miners said to the rescuers, "Why didn't you guys bring any lights?" Well, they were holding a big light right in his face. And so everybody got real quiet and realized he was blinded by the explosion. He'd been blind for 3 days and nights, but in the pitch black of the mine, he didn't know it till the light came. Well, Jesus says in the 9th chapter of John in his great Light of the World sermon, "I'm that kind of light. I reveal the blindness of those who reject my light, but I give light to those who really do want to see spiritually." Well, the Pharisees weren't dummies. The religious establishment, they were standing there and they said, "Are you trying to say we're blind?" And Jesus said this amazing thing. He said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But now you're bragging about the fact, you're boasting about the fact that you see. Therefore, your sin remains." No light, no sin. So what is sin? Rejection of light. So to suppress the truth because you don't want to, you know, obey the truth or align with the truth, that's one of the definitions of sin. That's one of the charges of God against man. And then he goes on in verses 19 and 20, and he gives us what many call natural revelation. Because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, and God has shown it unto them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If I built a cabinet, and a skilled cabinet maker like Chip Chutney built a cabinet, we put them side by side, and brought you in a room and said, "Now tell us, which one did Dick make and which one did Chip make?" Well, you can tell a lot about the creators by looking at their creations, you know. You can look at mine and say, oh, the dear man, you know. And you can look at Chip's and be in awe because he makes the most beautiful antique furniture and things like that. A creation can tell you something about its creator. Well, Paul says, there is a great creation out here. There's a universe, there's a world, there's an earth, there's a creation. Now, he's making two claims here, or two accusations, actually. He's saying they can know about God by creation. Now, he doesn't say they can know the gospel and be saved. He just says they can know there's a God. And then he says there's something happening in them. Every human being has what we call a conscience. The conscience, they say, is that still small voice that makes a man feel still smaller, you know. But the conscience is just that inner voice that tells a man there is such a thing as right and wrong. Now, this is interesting. If you study anthropology and sociology, Margaret Mead said, man is incurably religious. Wherever you find him, he's religious. Another observation you can make about man is, because he is incurably religious, he has some idea of what's right and what's wrong. He has some crude, primitive idea of what's right and what's wrong. And he never lives up to what he believes to be right. Never. So Paul is saying, you know, before they even hear the good news about Jesus Christ, there are two ways they could know about God. And I think he's implying if they wanted to know more, you know, if they lived up to the light they had, God would give them more light. I think that's implied. But anyway, he's saying because of conscience within and creation without, they can know about God. But he says when they do know about God, he says, they do two things that are wrong. They don't glorify him as God. They don't give him his rightful place in their life. And they're not thankful. And this begins the downward trend. They become futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And professing to be wise, they become fools. The word fool here is the Greek word for moron. Professing to be wise, they become morons. This is fascinating to me because I frankly believe you don't ever have to put anybody down to hold Jesus Christ up, and I never want to put anybody down. But there are a lot of people in pulpits who just plain don't believe. They just don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, I've met ministers who were honest enough to say to me as another minister that they were atheists. I've met professors of religion who were atheists. Now, if a man is in a pulpit, for whatever reasons, you know, it's hard to imagine, but if he were in a pulpit and he's an atheist, he doesn't believe in God or he doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, what's he going to say every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock? Got to say something. Well, I think what a lot of people do at that point is they get on an intellectual kick and profess to be wise. But by standing in that pulpit, professing to be wise and to share learned thoughts, they become morons. I think only a moron would stand in the pulpit every Sunday if he didn't even believe in God. But it's just amazing what people do. I worked with a minister like that my senior year in college, and he used to have a procession just about every Sunday, and he'd wear his academic colors and everything with his robes and carried a Bible, a real nice Bible, but then in his sermons, he never mentioned the Bible. He'd say, now let's begin with Carl Sandburg. And he'd go with Carl Sandburg or somebody else. And we had a great time arguing every Sunday afternoon, laying on the floor of his living room, listening to his big stereo. And I'd say, why do you carry that Bible when you have that big procession? Why don't you carry Carl Sandburg's poems or something? I mean, you don't preach from that Bible. And we would just laugh and argue, and he was trying to get to me that year. But I learned, you know, there are ministers like that. Well, he was very wise, and he was thought to be wise. In that community, his nickname was Mr. G. I was a youth pastor. And any kid that wanted permission to do anything, if he just could say to his parents, Mr. G said it's okay, the parents would okay it. And these parents were mostly professors at UCLA and Southern Cal and, you know, Long Beach State and a lot of those universities out there in Southern California. Well, frankly, when a person does that, they profess to be wise, but Paul says, but they become a moron. And then you have step by step the fall of that person. Now, he's presenting it in the plural. This is them all the way through. He's talking about the human race, the human family. But, of course, it can be traced to an individual. And one of the things they did as morons, now talking about the human family and the way it was idolatry. Think of this now. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and reptiles. Idolatry was a real big thing in the fall of the human family. Instead of giving God his rightful place, which is God first, they broke the second commandment and tried to represent God by some tangible thing. God is a spirit, and he doesn't want to be represented by something tangible, he tells us in the second commandment. But they did that. And Paul says they were morons to do that. How could you represent an incorruptible God by the image of things that are corruptible, like man and, you know, four-footed beasts and birds and creeping things? Well, this is the first time he says it now. In verse 24, he says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Now, when he says this, and he says it three times in this passage, he doesn't mean God gave up on them. He just means God gave them up to what they wanted. And here's something about God that I don't understand. I wouldn't have done it this way, but he didn't consult with me when he put this in place. But this is the way God works. He creates man, a creature of choice, and he says, have it your way. Have it any way you like. You have to eat the banquet of consequences. Robert Louis Stevenson said that. Soon or late, every man must sit down to a banquet of consequences. You have to eat the consequences, the banquet of consequences. But have it your way. It's your life. I will never violate your free will. Have it your way. This is what my will is. This is what I would like to see in your life. But you're a creature of choice. Have it your way. When they show that they don't want God and they don't want God's blueprint, they don't want God's way, well, God gives them up to what they want. That's just the way it is with God. When they were wandering in the wilderness, the Jewish people, remember, and God fed them supernaturally with manna and water from the rock, they wanted meat. And God didn't mean for them to have meat. From what we're learning about nutrition today, you know, we can understand why God said no meat. You know, many nutritionists feel that way about it anyway. But they wanted meat, and they kept whining and begging. They wanted meat. And they had this supernatural manna. And so God said, after a while, he said, okay, I'll give you meat. Not one day, not 2 days, not 3 days. I'll give you meat for 40 days. I'll give you meat till it comes out your nose, till you vomit meat, I'll give you meat. And that's an allegory. That's a metaphor. That's saying that's the way God deals with us. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you till you're sick of it. And then maybe you won't want it anymore. That's maybe the strategy that God has. But that's what it means when it says God gave them up. And then it says here in verse 24, this is the first of 25 things that resulted when he gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness. Now, if you look these words up in the Thayer's dictionary, and, you know, the Strong's Concordance, look it up in the Greek dictionary, you'll see that this means impurity, a lustful, it says, profligate, luxurious, lustful, sinful life. In other words, uncleanness is just bad news. I mean, that's just, you know, plumb unbuckled and wild and loose, morally. You know, God gives people up to that if that's what they want. And this is not only, remember, telling it like it was, it's telling it like it is. If that's what you want, you can have it, even though you have to eat the banquet of consequences. And then it gets into this. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator for this reason. God gave them up. That's the second time it says it. This time to vile passions. Affections is the King James, but it just means that the passions that they express now become vile. And this is where he brings in lesbianism and homosexuality. Now notice what he says about this. Their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, this to me is a very hard thing to grasp. I believe any culture as always had to deal with the problem of lesbianism and homosexuality. That's not new. One scholar I read said 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. And if you read Roman historians, they don't say anything about Roman culture that Paul didn't say here in this first chapter of Romans. Paul isn't some kind of a sicko that's off on this thing about sin. If you just read, you know, Roman history and read what it was like in Rome when Paul wrote this letter, it's just like the first chapter of Romans. That's what was going on. But Paul clearly says that lesbianism or homosexuality is unnatural. It's against nature. What does he mean by that? Well, I've been studying eagles this summer. And, you know, any animal you study copulates. Any animal propagates, you know, perpetuates itself, reproduces itself. But will you ever find male animals living together, eagle partners, male and female, commit themselves to each other in the third or fourth year of their life and stay together for their whole lifetime, which, according to some scholars, can be 50 years? But you'll never see in, you know, observing eagles, a male eagle and a male eagle committing to each other and staying together for 50 years. They just don't do that. And you won't find a female eagle committing to a female eagle and staying together for 50 years. One obvious reason is there won't be any eaglets. And, of course, that's the natural. The natural thing is to reproduce after your kind. Well, the lesbian, the homosexual relationship doesn't do that. And so Paul is saying it's against nature. It's unnatural. And he says it all starts with vile passions. Now, as I say, any culture, you know, if you study a culture, you'll discover that that culture has probably had this. But you can also pretty much observe that when this turns up in a culture, that culture is decadent morally. Now, frankly, you can go a step further than that and say, when a culture says that this is a norm, this is normal, this is not a problem, it's just a preference, and it should be accepted as a norm, I think that shows you that culture is really decadent. Now, think about this. Last summer, a year ago, several of the major, you know, communions, denominations of the church were debating this issue. Are we going to marry homosexuals? Are we going to ordain homosexuals and lesbians? And it was about 50-50. Say, like in the Presbyterian Church, one big church in Dallas, split right down the middle. Half the people said they agreed with what was decided, that this should be accepted as a norm, and they should be ordained and married, you know, as a norm. In the church, and then half said, no, that's too much for us. This is where we back out, and they left. But I just find it incredible to think that I'm just not just talking about the culture. People, you know, who have come plumb unbuckled and wild loose morally, and they're in a downward spiral. We're talking now about the Church of Jesus Christ, which professes to believe that the Scripture's inspired. Now, one thing you know for sure, in my opinion, when a church takes a stand like that is they don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. There's just no way they can believe that, because you can see clearly what the Word of God says here. So there's only one way they could say, let's marry homosexuals, let's ordain homosexuals. They don't believe the first chapter of Romans. There's no way they could believe that that's the Word of God. And frankly, that is the fact. It isn't easily accepted or admitted. But really, if you pin it down, that's just the way it is. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They couldn't believe the Bible is the Word of God and take that position. Now, I believe that we should love people who are lesbian and love people who are homosexual. And I believe we should love them to Christ, because I believe they have a problem and they need a solution. They have the same problem I have. They're sinners. I'm a sinner. My potential as a sinner is just beyond all imagination. I know I have tremendous potential as a sinner. And I think every one of us should realize when we look at a chapter like this, there but for the grace of God go I. You see, what the Scripture says after it tells us all about, well, the next time God gives them up, it has to do with their mind. This next accusation in verse 28 is, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, once that happens, I mean, the mind is where it all happens. They teach you in football when you're learning how to block and tackle. Wherever a man's head goes, he goes. So if you can control his head, you can control his body. You know, well, that's true intellectually and spiritually. Wherever the mind goes, the life goes. So get to the mind. Well, when the mind becomes debased and God gives them up to that, then the next thing you hear is being filled with all unrighteousness. And then depending on how you divide them up, you have 21 or 22 sins. And if you look them up in the Thayer's, you feel as if you need to take a bath. But realize when you read this, if God gave you up to what you wanted, if God gave me up to what I wanted, we'd be reading about ourselves in the first chapter of Romans. The only reason we're not profiled in this chapter is because of what you might call the great intervention. And now let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and look at some more of Paul's salutation. Paul tells these people, I thank God for you and for your faith in verse 8. He says, God is my witness, I pray for you. And he says in verse 10, I want to come to you in the will of God. Notice the will of God is a big thing to Paul. I believe Paul believed there was a will of God about when he should go to Rome and when he should not go to Rome. He says, I long to see you because I want to impart some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. In verse 11, he says that. By spiritual gift, he means the Greek word is charisma. I long to impart some charisma to you. He said in chapter 15, verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. What did he mean by that? Paul didn't want to go to Rome just so he could teach them and make them Bible experts or theologians, absolutely correct in all their theology. That's not what he's talking about. We're not too far from Pentecost here when Paul writes this letter. And Paul's talking about the Pentecostal charisma and charismata of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, when I come, I'm going to come in the fullness of that blessing. And I want to impart something spiritual to you that will establish you in your faith. And then he shows, I think, humility, but honesty, when he says, that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of you and me. It's a two-way street. I've discovered this over the years, that if you get depressed, you know, go out and visit some saints, because the Holy Spirit lives in his people. And if maybe for some reason you're having a dry spell, if you get with some other people, it may be the Spirit in them will minister to you. It's always a two-way street. You've heard the illustration of the charcoal briquettes where if you put them together and they take on the red glow, if you take tongs and put one off by itself, it gets gray and drab and cold. Then you put it back with the tongs with the others and it takes on that glow again. Well, that's spiritual community, and we need that. That's always a two-way street. And Paul says that he often planned to come to them, but he was hindered. But in verse 14, he begins what we call the three I Ams of the Apostle Paul. And here we continue to learn something about him. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. In those days, the human family was divided up in various ways. The Jews divided up as the Jews and the Gentiles. That's all there was in the world according to Jews. They were to love their neighbor, but they could hate their enemy. Their neighbor was their fellow Jew. Everybody else was their enemy. That's the way they divided up the human family. The Greeks had been the world power before Rome became the world power, and the Greek influence was still there in the form of Greek culture. And so if you were educated, lettered, you were considered a Greek. It just meant that you were cultured and educated. If you were not, you were called a barbarian, or you have the wise and the unwise. Well, Paul says here, I am a debtor to everybody. I don't care whether they're Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, wise or unwise. I'm in their debt. What he means is simply this. They've got a problem. One of the 25 sins that's listed here is malignity, which is like they have a malignancy. They have a spiritual malignancy. And I know the cure. Now, how would you feel if you had a malignancy? Suppose the doctor told you you have a malignancy and you've got 6 months to live. And you're starting to get into real serious difficulty. And somebody visits you, and then you find out later that they knew a cure for your malignancy, but they didn't tell you. How would you feel about that person if they could have brought about the cure of your malignancy? Well, the way Paul sees it, the way this chapter ends is a great big malignancy. A man named Keith Miller, who wrote A Taste of New Wine and some other books, disappeared from sight for a long time. Then he surfaced again with a book called Sin, the Ultimate Deadly Addiction. And it would seem from reading the book that this man knows how to cope with alcoholism. And he learned from coping with that addiction about the ultimate deadly addiction, which is sin. We all have that addiction. And we all need the solution to that addiction, which Paul calls the good news, the gospel. Well, Paul says, I know the solution to your malignancy. And I am a debtor to share that solution with you, all of you. And then he says in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready. Actually, it's eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. One of the reasons he wanted to come to Rome, he said, was in verse 13, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. This is how we know the Roman church is primarily Gentile. And Paul wants to see the fruit among them that he saw in other parts of the Gentile world. Well, he says, as I come to Rome, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome because I preached it in Corinth and all these other places. I think if you study this, you'll see that preaching the gospel is a spooky business. It's not just a matter of salesmanship. I really resent being called a salesman. It's really a spiritual thing. You preach the gospel. The word is actually announced. You announce the gospel. And when you do, some laugh and walk away, but some believe. And when they believe because the Holy Spirit has given them the gift of faith. And when they believe that gospel, that faith and that gospel become in them the power of God that works out their solution, their salvation. That's why in verse 16, he gives us his third I am. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It, the gospel itself, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. We haven't got time to go into all of that, but we can say this much. Paul is saying in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because that gospel is the cure for your malignancy. That gospel is the power of God that can lead to your salvation. Think about this. When Jesus was born, it was announced, his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now notice, it wasn't said he will forgive his people for their sins. That's nearly not what was said. That kind of misses the mark. That's where we put the emphasis, forgiveness and therefore heaven. But the announcement was he will save his people from their sins. Now, if you are out in this world, if you worked on the night shift in a city like Boston or Dallas or Newark, New Jersey, and you saw what goes on all night long in our big cities, I mean, really, the way it is, if you could be in the Watts section of L.A., South Central L.A., any of these cities, you'd feel as if you were seeing a profile of that, what you see at night, especially in those cities, here in the last part of this first chapter of Romans. Go to Somalia. And in Somalia, I believe you would say, you know, that really squares with what I live with day and night, with what I see. Because, you know, that's really what human nature is, if it's unbridled human nature. But here is the good news that Paul's so excited about. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells you how Jesus can save you from your sin. He can save you from all of that. Just think of that. If you know anything about what it's like to be there in Romans chapter 1, if you work out there where it's really happening, and then think that there's a solution to that. There is a solution to that. Wouldn't you find yourself saying with Paul, I'm a debtor to share that solution. And I'm eager to share that solution. And I'm not ashamed of that solution, because it is the power of God that can save you from all those things there at the end of Romans chapter 1. Well, I believe that's the way Paul begins this theological masterpiece. Now, your assignment for next week will be to take a big bite. All of chapter 2, that's like a 32-ounce steak or maybe an 85-ounce steak. That's a big bite. But take all of chapter 2 for next week. We're going to move up to the 21st verse of chapter 3 real quickly, and then we'll go slower again. But I pray that as you get into this and do, you know, your homework in a way that's meaningful to you, that God will really show you what the gospel is. and why Paul was excited about it, and why we ought to be excited about it. Let's stand together now, please, and be dismissed.